Take our Bibles and turn to, let's turn to 2 Peter 1:20, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. And we're going to look at another passage in just a moment as well. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We're going to be talking this morning about the Bible, inspiration, and inerrancy. I'm going to use these verses as our starting point. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now turn back, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and you want to hold that for a little while as we parse through the verse. We're told here, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Many of you, I think, are probably familiar with the Reformation hymn, and there's also the Reformation song. Both of them are wonderful pieces of music and have a powerful message. And in the Reformation song, the first stanza begins this way. Your word alone is solid ground, the mighty rock on which we build. In every line, the truth is found, in every page, with glory filled. That is absolutely the case. And all to say that Scripture is our one divine source of unerring information. However our Lord moved the human authors in the writing of Holy Scripture, the end result was a Bible inerrant, all-sufficient, and verbally inspired. That's why the late John Stott tells us to when the Bible's given its rightful place, it brings glory to God, health to the church, and light to the world. As we saw in our previous study on Revelation, it is the Bible which speaks God's words and tells us his thoughts. And so no wonder submission to the authority of Scripture has always been the hallmark of the authentic Christian. We love its author. We believe its message. We claim its promises. We obey its commands. We're to be a friend to all those who love this book and a force, a kind, respectful force against all those who attack it. And the most vigorous and vicious attacks on Scripture always center on inerrancy. Is the Bible true and trustworthy or not? Well, let's explore that for a few moments this morning and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And may we all join with the Apostle Paul in stating, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, look with me at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 for just a moment. We'll address this a little bit further when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. But right now, look at it again. All Scripture is inspired of God. Keep in mind, it's teaching us all Scripture is God-breathed. The word there, inspired, is the Greek term theopneustos, and it means God breathed out. He didn't breathe into these words. God breathed out the very words of Scripture. We possess the Scriptures because God has inspired or breathed out its very words. And that's why the Apostle Paul insisted in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, talking about divine revelation, what God was revealing and giving to him to pass on to others. And this is what he says about his message. Now we, the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That's the revelation. Which things we also speak, and later it was recorded in Scripture, not in our words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So, in a miraculous way, the human writers of our Bibles use the very words which the Holy Spirit taught, thus giving us an Old and New Testament, both inspired and infallible. And this is what we mean when we talk about a verbal plenary inspiration. The Bible is verbally in every word and plenary in all its parts inspired. And unless we believe that, we're going to be in real trouble doctrinally and in just about every other way as well. Now, having said that, turn back then to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Because here is another passage of first-rate importance. One old divine once wrote that a plain text is as good as a thousand reasons. And that's what we have here, is a very plain text. And it's not just significant, this Peter passage. It's seminal because it contributes important and foundational truth to our understanding of the Scripture. Contextually here, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter is encouraging his readers concerning the certainty of Christ's return in glory. Mockers and false teachers have vigorously denied the doctrine of the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming, they would say critically. Where Scripture had placed a period, they superimposed a question mark. Is he really coming? Come on, you don't actually believe that, do you? And so Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructs and encourages his readers concerning both the unity of the Old and New Testaments and the pinpoint accuracy of their testimony, what they taught, not just about the second coming of Christ, but about everything. To hold to the promise, though, of Christ's return, Peter says, is not an exercise in wishful thinking. Look down at verse 6, or up at verse 16. It's not to follow cleverly devised fables or myths. The Old Testament writers had predicted the coming of Christ in power and glory. And here in verses 20 and 21, Peter is stressing that the prophetic scriptures are completely trustworthy because they were divinely inspired or God-breathed. The scripture did not originate with the prophets themselves. Their first and ultimate source for this revelation was the Lord God. Now look again at verse 20. Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, the Holy Scriptures were written at no other direction and under supervision, by no other power, but that of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true the Bible has human authors, but that does not affect this particular passage. That is not what Peter is referring to here, but the point is they did not speak of their own reason, of their own will, verse 21. They didn't come at this from their own understanding. They didn't speak out of their own hearts, but they spoke and they wrote as they were commissioned and carried along by God himself. And this is immensely important. Many of you might remember how hard it was through the years. They've softened on this a bit, but the Roman Catholic Church used to teach, and I think it was a terrible blunder, a spiritual betrayal, but they insisted that these two verses here in Peter are teaching that you and I can't read and understand the Bible for ourselves, that the Catholic Church alone has authority to interpret and instruct and dispense divine truths. But friends, that is not what the Apostle Peter is saying at all. That's not even close, besides the fact that that cuts across the grain of many other passages in the Bible. Peter's not talking here about our own personal interpretation of Scripture. Today, as we read it, he is talking about the divine revelation of Scripture as it was originally given. He's not talking about the study of Scripture. He's talking about the source of Scripture, how it came to be. Peter is telling us that biblical teaching and biblical prophecy did not originate with the prophets themselves. Look at verse 20. The term translated as interpretation literally means to release or to unloose, and it indicates source or direction from a point of origin. It's answering the question, what is the source of the prophetic scripture? And clearly, verse 20 tells us it's not from one's own understanding. It didn't come from man, this revelation. No, it came directly from God. So while it's always important to correctly interpret and understand the Bible, Peter is not speaking to that here. The proper interpretation of Scripture is not his object. He is speaking to its divine origin. Now look at verse 21. And again, he's very clear that no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. None, but men spoke as they were led or born or moved by the Holy Spirit of God. The fine point of it is that as the Old Testament and the New Testament penmen began to write, they did not express, Peter is saying here, their own personal understanding and interpretation of things, nor impart their own private positions and conclusions. For it is, in its ultimate origin, the scriptures are not human, but divine. I can recall discussing this very truth with a woman a number of years ago who had pretty much bought into the feminist movement in all the wrong ways. And when I shared with her what the Bible had to say regarding the role of women in home and in church, her reply to me was, "Oh, that's just Paul speaking," or "That's just Peter's male chauvinist attitude." Now, this woman was a professed believer, and I believe she was a believer. And so I took her right to 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 to show her that no, biblical teaching is not just Paul and Peter's opinion. Strictly speaking, we don't have human opinion in the Bible at all. Dual authorship does not mean that private ideas and arbitrary thinking inserted itself in the Bible. And the reason we have no human opinion here, according to the apostle, is because these holy writings are not man's, but God's own revelation and God's own thinking concerning the things of this life. This book is gospel because this book is God's. It's just that simple. Not a single prophecy of Scripture keen from anyone's individual interpretation, but note verse 21 again, men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If there was any question about what Peter is saying in verse 20, verse 21 leaves no ambiguity. Here it is, plainly evident what the apostle is speaking to and about, that the divine revelation, the prophecies of Scripture, were not concocted and conceived by men, but they were given. They were born of God. The Bible is not a conglomeration or an encyclopedia of human insight and imagination. Holy men of God, the prophets, spoke only as they were led by the Spirit. Indeed, according to the Old Testament, only a false prophet would speak on his own or from himself. The Scriptures, by the way, were not written by false prophets, but men, again, verse 21, moved by the Holy Spirit. And the term moved here comes from a root word, pharaoh, and pharaominoi here means literally to be borne along. And it's interesting, this word moved by the Holy Spirit is passive. For example, the same expression is used of a ship in Acts 27 and verses 15 and 17 that is carried along. It is passively borne along by the wind. It is something that is carried on the power of another. So just as a vessel hoisted its sails to be taken along or borne in one direction or another by the wind, so the writers of Scripture were impelled. They were controlled and carried and directed by the Holy Spirit in whatever heading, whatever bearing he wished. Men wrote as God spoke. Men wrote as God spoke. They were conveyed in the Holy Spirit's power to the Holy Spirit's goals. In fact, the Greek construction here, because of the participles involved, express a contemporaneousness in time. In other words, the prophets spoke as God did and only when God did. The content of Scripture is his, not theirs. And that's why the prophetic word, verse 19, is so sure and absolutely reliable. Now, folks, I'm not going to get into all the various theories of how verbal inspiration worked. I'm just going to say that in a manner that we do not and likely cannot fully understand, God directed these men to the very words they were to write and use, and yet he did so through their own personality, through their own individuality, through their own style. The letters of Peter are not written like those of the Apostle Paul or like the Apostle John or the physician Luke. And this is especially evident in the original languages where their expressions and uniqueness tend to really shine through. But understanding that does not deny the divine authorship of Scripture. Yes, the biblical authors were men, but they were men guided or carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, all of this dovetails perfectly into what we just read about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, to the effect that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And to be sure, God used human agents, but it's equally certain that they wrote what he wanted and did so in such a way that the Scriptures are the very Word of God, life-giving, heart-changing, mind-enriching, true, authoritative, and kept from all error. And it's on this last point that we need to focus for just another minute, on the inerrancy of Scripture. You see, a high view of inspiration demands, of necessity, a Bible without error. You cannot divorce inerrancy from inspiration. They go hand in hand. They're a matching set of bookends. To speak, as some do, of an inspired yet fallible Bible, that's blasphemous nonsense. Errancy and inspiration cannot coexist. Errancy, where there are errors in inspiration, they don't coexist. That's why we're the whole stress here in 2 Peter 1, the whole emphasis, by the way, of Scripture itself is on the trustworthiness of the divine word. A Bible that is not absolutely true cannot have absolute authority. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, observed correctly, the authority which cannot assure of a hard fact is soon not trusted for a hard doctrine. And that's absolutely true. We start denying this little thing and that little thing, and pretty soon we just throw it all out with both hands. We don't have to believe any of it. And that's what's happened to church after church after church, and seminary after seminary after seminary. And that's why all this is of immense importance. Why do we Christians believe what we believe? Why aren't we Mormons or Scientologists? Why aren't we Buddhists or Hindus or proselytes to Judaism? Why do we trust in Jesus rather than Confucius and believe in a Messiah rather than Muhammad? Well, it's because we believe that God has infallibly spoken in his Son and through his word. And when the Lord speaks, Titus 1:2, the Bible tells us he cannot lie. Neither can he teach truth by way of error. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, we read in Isaiah 45:19. I declare things that are right. Jesus said of the Scripture, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Not thy word is questionable or negotiable. Thy word is truth. The wisdom of Proverbs states, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. David in Psalm 119:160, all your words are true. And we know this to be the case, for as Hebrews 6:18 declares, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot do it. It's not just that he doesn't do it. He cannot do it. That would act contrary to his holy character. The truthfulness of God is foundational to the trustworthiness of the Bible. To deny inerrancy is to slander the Lord's character. For to include in this book error while claiming inerrancy for the book, which the book does for itself, without telling us where those errors are, is to lead men deliberately astray. And God would never do that. Our Savior himself declared that he believed in the absolute infallibility of Scripture. For truly, Matthew 5:18, I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished, until it's all fulfilled. Again and again throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus appealed to the Bible as his final authority. When tempted by the devil, Matthew 4, when beginning his earthly ministry, Luke 4:18, when challenged by the Sadducees and accused falsely by the Pharisees, when teaching his disciples, and yes, speaking even of his own betrayal, death, and resurrection, Jesus affirmed over and over that the word of Scripture is the voice of God. When it speaks, he does. No wonder he declared, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away, not the dot on an I or the cross of a T, to bring it up to modern English. Because the Bible is the very word of God, Jesus not only stated it cannot be broken in John 10, he also asserts its complete reliability right down to the smallest details of alphabet and grammar. Perhaps one more point needs to be spoken here, and that is that we are not claiming here for Scripture what it does not already claim for itself. The Bible witnesses to its own infallibility. Nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Scripture claims to be the very Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Throughout this book, no passage even so much as suggests that another part or another book or another verse is erroneous. Truly, the whole of Scripture hangs together and adds up. Many of the truths declared by Jesus and his apostles, like in Matthew 22 and Genesis 3, are affirmed to us based on words and tenses and even whether something is singular or plural. I mean, it gets down to the nitty-gritty, to the very basic details, none of which would make any sense apart from the inerrancy of the Bible's parts along with the whole. And neither the apostles nor Christ ever uttered a word to indicate that they supposed the Scriptures were not true. And I submit that there is only one explanation to account for that sort of silence. For either, number one, there are no errors. Number two, there are errors, but they didn't know it. And number three, they knew about the errors, but chose not to tell us. Now, just think about what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what you know about the men who were his apostles and what they suffered for the truth of his word. And let me tell you, what rings true in those three options? Clearly, if Jesus was what he claimed to be and what biblical writers said he was and still is, only the first alternative is acceptable. There are no errors. So what do we mean by biblical inerrancy? Well, inerrant means exempt from error in its original, called the autographs, the original documents. Simply put, the Bible is completely and altogether true. Inerrancy, mind you, doesn't extend to translations or versions or manuscripts. However, it's important to remember that the God who gave us his word is also able to preserve it. There are more existing ancient manuscripts of the Bible by far than any other ancient book in existence. And yet the classic scholars accept all the ancient books, but they still question the Scriptures. And by the way, equally important, all those manuscripts tally. There are slight variations here and there, but they amount to maybe a page or two, and they don't change any doctrine. They don't affect anything of any real significance. We'll get more into that, into the preservation of Scripture. But I want you to know that as I stand here this morning, I tell you with confidence that what you hold in your hands, assuming you have a good translation, is the precious Word of God. And I so appreciate Dr. Paul Feinberg and his definition here. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines and knowledge. So the Bible is true in all that it affirms, and like its divine author, it is entirely trustworthy. There's no cause for doubting the accuracy of the Bible and every reason for believing it. Here is truth, God breathed and God given. But now, while there are no errors in the Bible, there can be difficulties, not discrepancies, but difficulties. And usually they fall into several categories. And I've got about 10, 15 minutes left. I'm going to share with you those categories very quickly. For example, there are allegedly authorship problems. One illustration of this is Moses and his authorship of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Despite the fact that Christ in the New Testament attributes the Pentateuch to Moses, for years it was claimed that Moses could not have written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, for the simple reason that at the time of Moses there were no known written languages. In fact, writing hadn't even been invented, according to these scholars. There was just oral tradition, or maybe some Egyptian hieroglyphs. I don't know, but it seems an insurmountable problem, doesn't it? How could Moses have written the Pentateuch if there wasn't even writing at the time? If there is no written language, there's no possibility of him accomplishing this, except what we need to understand is that the underlying premise, the scholarly presumption, was entirely wrong for years and years, because eventually archaeology did uncover literally thousands of clay tablets with inscriptions written on them centuries before even Moses came on the scene. And they've identified no less than 6 different written languages, and they think there are probably many more, which either come from the time when Moses lived or predate him. Problem solved. But you see, science just had to catch up, that's all. And it takes them time to do that. By the way, there are those who assert that Moses couldn't have written Deuteronomy because at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, it records his own death and burial. And our response to that could be twofold. First, if God chose to reveal to Moses the circumstances regarding his own death and burial, then he certainly could have recorded it as prehistory. That's not really a problem. But secondly, and more likely, Joshua, who collected and who held together the books of Moses, was simply directed by the Holy Spirit to add his obituary as a postscript. In other words, there's nothing to this objection that would cause us to doubt that we have an unerring volume from an unerring God. But let's move on to another category. We could go again and again, the questions about who wrote what, including the book of Daniel and so many others, but let's get to the next category, the problem of alleged errors. Let me quote some sources here. In 2 Kings 15:29, there's a reference to the king of Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser. He's said to have conquered the Israelites of the northern kingdom and to have taken many of them into captivity. A generation or so ago, liberal scholars were saying that this king never existed and that the account of the fall of Israel to Assyria was pure mythology. Now, however, archaeologists have since excavated Tiglath-Pileser's capital city and have even found his name pressed into those clay tablets. I, Tiglath-Pileser, king of the western lands, king of the earth whose kingdom extends to the great sea. And as those archives, there is even a record of his battle with Israel at that time. And the English reader can read about this in a book called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. Bring a cup of coffee. You'll need it if you're going to read it, but it's good reading as you work through it. John MacArthur, somebody we all know and respect, in his book Why I Trust the Bible, mentions another alleged error. Critics used to attack the 18th chapter of 2 Kings, which recounts the struggle of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And when Sennacherib attacked, Hezekiah sought peace and said to him, I have done wrong, withdraw from me, whatever you impose, I will bear. So the king, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, the Bible says, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Verse 14 of that chapter. Now, archaeologists digging around in modern times found some interesting information about this transaction, data that to them seemed to contradict the Bible to their very, very high glee. They're always happy when they think they've contradicted the Bible. But they discovered that Sennacherib's official account called for 800 instead of 300 talents of silver and then 30 talents of gold. Quite a discrepancy, especially in the silver category. Critics concluded, the Bible's in error. They rejected the thought that Sennacherib could make a mistake, and they failed to take into consideration they were dealing with later manuscripts rather than the original record. But archaeologists continued to do their research and gather information about this ancient empire. And more recent discoveries brought to light the fact that while the standard for calculating gold was the same in Assyria as in Judah, the standard for figuring silver was different. They learned, in fact, that 800 Assyrian talents of silver equaled 300 Jewish talents of silver. And so again, the scriptures proved to be right, even down to the very numbers. Only further insight and additional information was necessary. And again, archaeology had to catch up. Still another category are supposed discrepancies that we find in the Bible. And I'm amazed that this one always seems to show up. Even Carl Sagan, the showman of science, in his book Contact, brought this one up. And it's so easily remedied. In Genesis 4, it's recorded that Cain knew his wife. They had physical relations, and the question naturally arises, where did Cain get his wife? And the answer is that he married one of his sisters. Just because the scripture highlights the story of Cain and Abel as the sons of Adam and Eve, that doesn't mean that they didn't produce other children. But what you might say, wasn't it forbidden to marry a sister? Well, yes, but that was much later, many, many centuries later. In Genesis 5, verses 4 and 5, we read that over his lifetime of 930 years, Adam fathered many sons and daughters. And if, since there was only one family to start out with, then there had to be some kind of intermarriage within that family. By the way, in the study of human ancestry, and this is really interesting, a whole new science has developed which maintains that genes, not the Levi Strauss variety, but human genes, rather than bones, are the key to unlocking human origins. And this particular science peers back down the lines of human history using mitochondrial DNA, which we all inherit from our mothers. And what they do, what do you suppose they found when they started doing research in this genetic evidence? Well, what they found, at least what they think they found, because it's not definite yet, what they found, however, was that enough genetic evidence to suggest that there was not a multi-origin to human beings, against multi-origins, that we all belong to the same global family tree. Dare I speak it, we all come from the same maternal ancestors. And as the Bible tells us, we as believers know this already. We have Adam and Eve, and we understand that. Scientists, again, just had to get up to speed. Now, sadly, we can't rejoice over this yet too openly because there's a lot of debate about this, and while the odds of coincidence are dropping fast, the conclusions are still in dispute. And secondly, even if they weren't in dispute, some of the pseudoscience that goes on today, the junk science that goes on today, deliberately bends the factual data to fit its ideological dogma. So even if proven beyond question that we all were derived from the same parents, to objective science, that would not be Adam and Eve. That would have to be some kind of primate swinging, you know, in a jungle from a very low limb. Scriptural answers to scientific findings are consistently out of bounds and not generally allowed. It's been well pointed out that if scientists saw Jesus walking on water, they would write a paper on why Jesus can't swim. And this is just the attitude with which they bring it. And you talk to men who teach science in colleges and universities, who are Christians, who have to deal with this every day, and they will tell you that there's a great deal of this sort of thing going on. And it would be comical if it wasn't so cynical and so tragic in the end. Let's look at a couple of other supposed discrepancies. This one seems to pop up with extreme regularity as well. In the 17th chapter of James, in the 17th century, James Usher, the Anglican bishop of Ireland, prepared a chronology of biblical events and concluded that he could pinpoint the exact day of creation at 4004 BC. Now, does the Bible actually claim that? I certainly don't see it. Usher used the genealogies of Genesis 5, 11, and 1 Chronicles for his timeline, but he didn't allow for any gaps. And yet we know that the scripture sometimes states that so-and-so was the son of such-and-such, even though they are many generations removed. A son simply means a descendant of. Jesus is called the son of David, though David lived hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. So Usher's dating system, I think, is biblically unsupportable. There's a lot of debate about how we can use these genealogies. But inerrancy simply doesn't mean that what everyone teaches about the Bible is necessarily what the Bible itself is teaching. Scripture has been wrongly interpreted and still may be. We see this with regard to the descendants of Ham and how that was the curse on Ham and those who followed him as hewers of wood and those who gathered water, that somehow that related to the slavery trade and why we could justify slavery on the basis of these people were all Ham's descendants. And that's just poppycock. It's just totally wrong. Or consider the supposed discrepancy of Joshua 10. Contextually, Israel is in the southern campaign against the Amorites And they required more time of daylight to rout the enemies and carry the day. And so Joshua prayed in verse 13 there that the sun stood, and we're told that the sun stood still, stopped in the middle of the sky, and did not hasten to go down for a whole day. Now, I believe my Bible here. I believe that that's exactly what happened, but I cannot, to a scientific certainty, prove that it actually happened. Why? Because it was a miracle, and by definition, is non-repeatable. And to prove something and using the scientific method, you have to repeat it. But it does seem to me that the one who created and who sustains the universe could also suspend it. God does not always play by Newtonian rules. And he works in ways we cannot see. How he held such opposing forces in an awesome equilibrium, I don't know. But somehow he kept the universe in order and at bay. But how do you know what is true or not true in these things? One of the big criticism of this particular passage is not the question of could God do it, but how it was described. It was described the sun stood still. It didn't go down. Now, people jump on that, and the critics say that everybody knows that it's the earth that revolves around the sun on its axis. The sun doesn't go down. The planet just turns and rotates. And, of course, as far as that goes, that's true. But keep in mind that the scripture here and other passages is speaking from the vantage point of how something appears to the eye of the earthbound observer. Even today, we talk about sunrise and sunset, don't we? A number of years ago, I was down in Florida with Karen, and we got up in the morning to go on a walk on the beach and watch the sunrise over the ocean. Now, I didn't say, Karen, let's get up real early tomorrow to watch the earth turn on its axis. I would probably have been alone on the beach if I had put it that way. Now, I asked Karen to get up and to watch with her husband the sun rise. Scientific? Nope. Romantic? You. I'll let you decide. And in the exact same way, the Bible uses non-scientific, phenomenological language to describe events from the point of view of the observer. And that's why we read in Joshua 10 what we find there. Of course, as always in such cases, the skeptic's real issue is not one of error, but lack of faith in the power of God, because they all make massive egotistical assumptions. And I could go on and on. For years, archaeologists didn't believe in the Hittites. Hittites are a civilization that at one time existed in southern Turkey. The Bible mentions the Hittites 50 times. But archaeologists criticized and made fun of it and mocked it. There's no evidence of a Hittite civilization whatsoever until it was found. It was discovered along with the Indo-European Empire of Anatolia. And then, of course, the whole thing had to be changed. The Bible was true all along, but archaeology hadn't discovered enough yet. Let me give you one other illustration. There are those who believe that there's more to it than what I'm going to tell you, but I'll give you the short version. There are those who believe that the Gospel of John had to be written much later than the first century because of its high view of Christ as the Son of God. In other words, critics, scoffers say, they didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God in the first century when he was walking on the earth. It took time for that to take root, and probably 100-300 years had to go by. And so they date the Gospel of John late because of its high view of Christ's deity. By the way, all the Gospels have a high view of Christ's deity, but it's really stressed in the Gospel of John. Well, and that went on and on and on until about 1934, a papyrus fragment, several actually, was found and discovered in the wrappings of an Egyptian mummy. And this all took place in Great Britain. And as they unwrapped this mummy, they found this piece of papyrus, and lo and behold, it was from John. It was words from the Gospel of John. They had dated the mummy no later than 125 AD. In other words, it could have been much earlier. But that puts it within range of the first century, instead of it being, you know, sequestered out in the second or third century. I mean, think about how this worked. First of all, someone had to make a copy of the original. or a copy of the copy of an original. And when they made a papyrus copy, they treasured it because they didn't have a printing press. It took a lot of work to make copies, and they kept them very carefully, and they protected them in any way they could. So obviously a period of time had to pass once that copy was made. It had to be read so many times. It had been passed so many ways until finally it just all fell apart. And only then was it felt as, you know, scrap to be used in the wrappings of a mummy. They found it on a scrap heap somewhere or down, blowing down the street, and they just added it into the mix. But think how much time had to take place for that to occur. And you get the idea that probably that copy of John they found in that mummy probably was written well within the first century, just within years of the life of Christ and the death of the Apostle John at the end of the first century. That's how it works. Now, let me give you this illustration. Let me catch my breath and give you this illustration. Think of a line, and think of half that line being just dots. The other half solid. The solid half represents those things the Bible states and science has verified. The dots represent what the Bible states and science has yet to verify. Now, which direction do you think that line is going in? I can tell you without any worry of being contradicted. It's becoming more and more solid as the years go by because science is catching up. And as it does, it affirms what the scripture had taught all along. And so this is what's happening. We have a solid line. There are a few dots left. I won't deny that. Some things we don't quite understand that we can't quite fit. But I'm willing to wait till God reveals it or man discovers it and then recognize that the scriptures were true and as we always thought they were and felt they were. And we have absolute confidence in them. Well, there are questions about moral judgments in the Bible. People object to the destruction of the Canaanites and things along this line, never realizing what a horrible, foul, and filthy culture the Canaanites were. To me, the great moral question is, the Canaanites were so wicked that in Leviticus 18:25, the Bible says that they had to be vomited out of the land. They had corrupted everything. And God used the Israelites as a judgment against them. How could God do that? That's so mean. What's amazing to me is how God waited so long, because for over 200 years he warned the Canaanites about coming judgment, but they just hardened themselves all the more against God until finally the dam of God's wrath opened up and his judgment fell. My only quandary with that morally is how could the Canaanites abuse God's mercy for so long without responding? And then I think of my own country. Folks, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been called to declare and expound the truth, and that's what the inerrancy debate is all about. Do we have a trustworthy and authoritative Bible or not? The unqualified, unequivocal reply of the Savior and the Scriptures is that we do. The evidence is compelling, it is concrete, and it can lead to no other conclusion but that we have a true, authentic, authoritative, all-sufficient word from God that will get us through this world and into the next. Given time, every time, the scriptures have been proven true against all comers. So no wonder we sing, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." An inerrant Bible is the bedrock for everything we believe. Without it, all hope is scattered to the winds. Without it, the church founders. However, we have not only the truth, but we have a certain and sure word from the Lord. And I'm going to close with a quote from an Anglican of all people. But J.C. Ryle was an evangelical Anglican of pretty close to 2 centuries ago. And this was his comment on the whole subject. "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all its difficulties rather than the doubt and I will accept the difficulties as I humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock. May that be true of us each and every one. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. And now, Father, use this time to build us up in that faith once for all delivered to the saints. And as we approach the table of the Lord, help us, Father, to do so prepared with our hearts right before you. We'll give you all thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.